Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, and yes, beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, in diligence and your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. Father, as we take time now to look into your word, we ask that you would give us wisdom and insight, understanding into the passage of Scripture before us, Lord. That you would transform us more and more into the image of your Son, that we would reflect your glory and your grace as the awesome God that we just sang of, Lord, that you would reflect that through us in the place that we live and where we work or where we go to school, wherever we are, Lord, that you would shine your light through us. We pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people agreed, saying, amen. Amen. You can be seated. So, as I said, we began last week a series of studies here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 dealing with treasure and wealth and giving. And this, of course, is a topic that can sometimes cause a stir within the church. When a minister talks about these issues, sometimes it can cause some people to be uncomfortable for a number of different reasons. One, some churches speak on the subject excessively. Perhaps you've been a part of a church like that before, where it's the constant talk is the issue of money and giving. But there are some churches that hardly talk about it at all. In fact, you may go there for many years and never hear it addressed. Some churches have just not stewarded their finances well. And so being a part of a church like that can cause you some concern with the topic when it sometimes comes up. But one of the primary reasons that the issue of wealth and treasure and giving seems to cause a stir with people within the church is that many people in churches all across our nation are not often good stewards, managers of their resources, of their finances, the things that God has given to them, and they just don't give. So that is a reality sometimes. So people can get uncomfortable when you start to talk about this issue. But as a general principle, the people who get riled up by the teaching on giving are those who don't give. I don't say that to offend anybody. If that offends you, you might have to consider what it is that I'm saying. But it's just a reality that a lot of times those that get bothered by studies on stewardship are ones who have been fiscally irresponsible, ones who haven't managed well their finances. The fact is, those that give with regularity in their worship, that manage their finances or seek to manage their finances well, they are generally blessed and encouraged when the topic is discussed from a very biblical standpoint. We here at Cross Connection do not talk about treasure, wealth, giving very often. We really only address it when the scriptures address it that we're going through. And it happens to be that where we are in 2 Corinthians deals with this topic quite a bit. And so that's when we address it. And every time that I do address it, I hear from people within our church that are blessed by the fact that we're talking about what the scripture has to say about this. And so there are some challenging things that we see in the passages that are before us that we'll be studying through over the next several weeks. And really, we've got to recognize that if ever we are bothered by a subject being biblically addressed when we're studying it in the Word of God as a church, if ever that challenges us or we're convicted by it, we need to take note of that. We need to recognize that God does speak through His Word, and He uses His Word to reveal to us areas in our lives that may need to be changed. So if there is a preacher preaching on the issue of covetousness, and I'm challenged and convicted by that, I can't get mad at the preacher or at the Word of God. I need to step away and say, Lord, are you seeking to deal with me on something, the issue of covetousness in my life? Or if someone is preaching on the issue of anger and malice and rage and wrath, and I get angry and malicious through that, then I should consider perhaps the Lord is seeking to speak to me. You see, the Apostle James tells us in the book of James that the Bible, the Word of God, is like a mirror. How many of you have a mirror in your house? At least one. Probably every single one of us. And if you're anything like me, when you wake up in the morning and you look in the mirror, it's frightening. What happens? You don't take that the wrong way, my goodness. It's frightening what happens in those hours of sleep. Everything's disheveled and going different ways, all this sort of thing. And we look in the mirror. The mirror's purpose is to reveal what's been wrecked in the night, and so that we can put it straight, so that we can put it right. But the mirror itself can't fix it. It just exposes what's out of place, what's wrong. The Word of God, however, it does both things. It is able to reveal what is wrong. It's able to show what's out of place, and it's able to show us the right way to move into a right path. This is why the Apostle Paul says in one of his letters to Timothy that the Word of God is, it is Scripture that is God-breathed, and it is useful. It's useful for instruction and correction and reproof and rebuke, instruction in righteousness. So it shows us what's wrong. It shows us the right path to get onto and how to stay in that place. So God's Word is the perfect law of liberty. And when we look into it, it reflects back to us where our heart is. And it shows us the things that need to be changed and the things that need to be set right. But then it shows us just how to do that. So that's what we're going to be seeing as we go through the text here in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, dealing with giving and treasure and wealth. Now, in light of that, before we jump into the text, I want to give at least a little bit of an encouragement. Because when you look at the landscape of American Christianity, statistically speaking, the American church is a giving church. The American church is a giving church. And this church is no different. This has always been a very giving church. And not just financially, but when we talk about giving, we're talking about giving of our time, because generally speaking, that's our most valued asset in this place in which we live. How many of you feel like you're busy and you never have enough time? Most of us. So we recognize we're always short on time in getting the things done that we would like to do. Typically, we're more short on time than we are on money. If we could pay money to get more time, we probably would do that. And there are people who are trying to do that, aren't they? They're spending lots of money to maybe try and cheat the end of the time that they have. How many of you guys have heard of Larry King? Larry King, you know, had his show on CNN for many, many, many years. And Larry King has already planned and paid for having himself cryogenically frozen within minutes after his death, so that should they find a cure for death years down the road, they can bring him back and bring him back to life. He's a pretty scary looking fellow. He'll really freak some people out in the future if that works. But so here's a guy who's spending a lot of his wealth to try and defeat the loss of time that's coming. So when we're talking about giving and stewardship, we're talking about stewarding our time, which is a valued asset. We're talking about stewarding our talents. God has given to every individual that He has created abilities and talents. And those things ultimately can and should be used for His glory, for His honor. But God has also entrusted to us, especially in this nation that has so very much, He has entrusted to us the ability to gain wealth, the ability to have wealth, and He desires that we would steward, we'd manage those things in a right way that honors Him and brings Him glory. And so that's why He talks about these things quite a bit in His Word, because just as Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And God desires that our heart would be with Him. And ultimately, we desire that too, because in His presence is fullness of joy, and at His right hand, pleasures forevermore, says Psalm 16:11. So, you know, we want to make sure that we are treasuring treasure in a right way. Amen? So there is a group called the Barna Group. Barna Group is a Christian research and polling firm. They're right up here north of us in Ventura County, and they, through their studies, have shown that the evangelical Christian church in America, and we would be considered an evangelical church here in our nation, the evangelical Christian church is by far the biggest givers in the church. Not only are they the biggest givers in the church, but that makes them the biggest givers in America, because the church is the largest charitable giving entity in the nation. The reality is that means that the evangelical Christian tends to be the biggest giver in the world. When you look at how much is given by nations and people groups, the Christian church, the evangelical Christian church in America, is by far the biggest when it comes to the amount that is given. In 2007, Barna did some research. They found that 96% of evangelical Christians gave money to their churches in that year. 81% of them gave at least $1,000 in that year to their church. Evangelical Christians in 2007 gave an average of $4,260 to nonprofit entities in America. $4,260 on average to nonprofits in America, besides their church. Now, let me put that in perspective, because I think it's important to consider what that means. Those in our nation who would call themselves non-Christians but still attend some sort of religious institution, they're not Christians but they're still people of faith, on average they gave under $1,000 in 2007, $905. In that same period of time, those in our nation that classify themselves as atheists or agnostics, they don't believe in God, they don't believe that there is God, how can you know that there is a God? That group of people, on average, gave less than $500, $467 to any nonprofit organization. What that means is that the evangelical church in America gives 10 times more than the atheist. Let that sink in for a moment. The church gives 10 times more than the atheist. I think that that's a good statistic, and I appreciate that statistic. You know, that's the way it should be. Why does the church give more? They give more because their God, the one that they follow, love, and seek after, has given so much to them. It is his nature that he is a giver, and he has imparted to us his nature. So it's only right that the church should be seen giving 10 times more than those who would classify themselves as non-believers, don't believe in God. Now, the interesting thing is that typically speaking, it is that group of people, atheistic, agnostic people in our nation, that would say, it's not my responsibility to do that. It's the government's responsibility, and they can tax me, and then they tax me, and they take care of it. But the church doesn't believe that. The church believes that it is their call by God, their responsibility, to lovingly meet the needs of others. Because we're children of our great God and Savior, who is a giver. He has given us everything that we have, and we recognize that. Now, yesterday morning, our board here for our church, our elder board, got together as we routinely do. And at each of our board meetings, our controller, Pastor Richard, he gives a report, a financial report, to our board of elders. And at our board meeting yesterday, he reported to us that after 25 weeks into this year, 2012, the weekly giving averages for our church are 11% higher than this time last year. Now, I want to say this because sometimes when a pastor, like myself, teaches on giving, people go, well, they're only teaching on this because you don't have enough money. That's not why we're teaching on this. We're teaching on this because the Bible speaks of this, and we're talking about this because God is teaching us from his word about this issue. So it's not because we need more money. God has blessed our church. And that's a phenomenal thing. You know, when Pastor Richard shared that, one of our elders, Don Steigerwald, he said, that's a miracle. And it is. It's a blessing to see how God provides through his church and for the work of the church. So we see this as God's blessing, and we see this as an indication of the willingness of our body to give. And it is a great encouragement to our leadership. So just see what God does in and through the body. Now, I sit in a position as the pastor of this church where I get to see what a lot of other people don't get to see as it relates to what is going on through the body here at the church. Some of you, many of you are involved in areas of ministry and you know what ministry you're working with, but because of the position God has given to me, I get to see the whole breadth of what's happening here and to see how God is moving. And it blows my mind continuously because every time a need is shared at our church, it is almost immediately taken care of. And it is such an awesome blessing to see. On an average, each person sitting here in this sanctuary on a Sunday morning gives just under $35 to the general fund every single week. On an average, every person. And when you look at what God is doing through that, you may say, well, that doesn't seem like a lot. But when you look at how many people that is that are contributing to the work of the ministry here at the church, our budget for this year is just under $1 million. It's phenomenal. When we put that budget together every year, we look at it, we go, there's no guarantee that any of this is going to happen. It's just kind of like we just put a number down there and go, well, that's what we're praying for and hoping for. And every year, the Lord meets and exceeds what we expect of him because, as Ephesians 3:20 says, he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. So we're just crazy enough to continue to ask him to do great things, and he does. And it's such a blessing to see him work in such an awesome way. Exciting to see his regular faithfulness to his church. And for the last 4 years, we've seen him increase every single year what he's bringing to the church here, Cross Connection Escondido, to enable us to reach out into other places. And it just blows our minds. During that same period of time, many people in our church have experienced some financial difficulties, some financial troubles. I mean, we're talking 2008 to 2012. One of the deepest recessions that our nation has experienced in a generation or more. People saying it is near to, some of the indicators are near to what took place in the Great Depression, although we're not feeling it like they did at that time. But what we see God doing here is mind-blowing. And I'll talk with other pastors within the Calvary Chapel movement from other places in our nation, and they'll share how that the recession has hit their church in a big way, and they've reduced their budgets by 30 or 40%. And then when they ask me, well, how are things going there at your church? I almost am embarrassed to tell them, things are going really well. I almost feel bad when I'm talking with them. So thank you for making me feel bad in that respect. But it is an awesome blessing to see what God is doing. Now, yes, there are people in our church and in our nation all around the world that are experiencing financial difficulty right now in this time. And what we're going to see in these first seven verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is what is happening at our church is very similar to what was happening in the churches of Macedonia in the first century. The churches of Macedonia would include churches that Paul planted, the Apostle Paul, in the cities of Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. He planted those churches in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16. And those churches were not in thriving economic, you know, powerhouse cities. They were in cities that were going through difficult, depressed times financially. And yet the work that God did through these churches is awesome. And it's similar to the work that God has been doing through our church in the last several years. So Paul uses this church, the Macedonian churches, he uses them as an example. He holds them up as an example to the churches of Corinth and the southern part of Greece to say, look at what God is doing here in Macedonia. He gives them as an example of what you might call gracious giving. Gracious giving. And I use that term because that is the term that is often applied to New Testament giving. That the body of Christ, just as God our Savior is a gracious giver, the body of Christ becomes gracious givers as well. One of the objections that is often given when a pastor or a church begins to talk about tithes and offerings is that the tithe is a Jewish ordinance of the Old Testament and is not necessarily something that we see in the New Testament. So I wanted to answer that objection before we get into text today because it is an important question. Is it true that the Old Covenant mandates a tithe, but the New Testament speaks nothing of that? Well, to that I would answer yes and no. Yes and no. But first, I want to explain just what a tithe is. What is a tithe? Well, the word tithe literally means a tenth, one tenth. And the tithe is a command that was mandated, by God in the Old Covenant for the nation of Israel. We see that in the book of Leviticus. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, the beginning of your Bibles, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 27. Leviticus 27. And we're going to pick it up at verse 30. We're going to look at verses 30 and 32. Leviticus 27, verse 30. This is God speaking to his people, the nation of Israel, through Moses. And he says, "And all the tithe, the tenth, of the land, whether of seed of the land or of fruit of the tree, it is the Lord's." It is what? It's holy unto the Lord. Now, circle that word holy. It's holy unto the Lord. That word holy, it means set apart or consecrated. The idea is simple. When you and I get paid every single month, there are certain things that get set aside or consecrated from our check. The very first thing that generally gets set aside or consecrated from most people's check is taxes are taken out of it from you and consecrated to the United States government. How many of you are saying, "Yeah, I know about that"? How many of you like that? Let's not talk about that. Yeah. So that's consecration. That money that's taken from you and set aside for the U.S. government, it's consecrated. They hold on to it for you, right? And then they'll pay you back what they don't use. So it's consecrated. Now, then after that, if you're anything like me, you may have a budget where you, from that, you consecrate other money to other things. In my house, the next thing that's on our list is our offerings, our tithes. We take that immediately, we consecrate. It's not ours. We set it aside. From there, we say, well, the next biggest thing that we have is our mortgage. So we consecrate money from that. We say, okay, that's set aside. We can't touch it. Although we only pay the mortgage once a month, we don't touch that at all. That means there's nothing else that comes out of there but the mortgage. It's set apart. It's consecrated. So God here says to his people, the nation of Israel, he says, of the seed of the land and of the fruit of the tree, 10% of it, a tenth, is the Lord's. It is consecrated unto the Lord. Skip on down to verse 32. Concerning the tithe of the herd and of the flock. So not just of the seed that they bear from their fields, of the fruit from their trees, but also their herds and their flocks. This was a farming country, a people that were primarily farmers and herdsmen. Even whatsoever passes under the rod, the tenth, the tithe, shall be consecrated, holy, unto the Lord. So here's the Old Testament principle. A tenth of their GDP, their gross domestic product, annually, was to be set apart, consecrated, for the Lord. Not to be touched for any other thing, it's God's. The word, again, for consecrate is the Hebrew word kadesh, sacred, set apart, consecrated. Now the question is, what were they to do with it? We know that they're supposed to set it aside, but is this big mountain of fruit that they pick from their trees just to sit there and rot? Is all this seed to go to waste? Are these animals just to be set aside to die? No. God answers for us in the next book, in the book of Numbers, just what he wants us to do with it, wanted them to do with it. Turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 18. Numbers 18. Numbers 18, beginning at verse 21. Numbers 18, 21. This is, again, God speaking through the prophet Moses. He says, "And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithe, the tenth, in Israel for an inheritance, for their service, which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation." Then skip down to verse 23. "But the Levites shall do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. They shall bear the iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations that among the children of Israel they have no inheritance. But the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer as a heave offering unto the Lord," they're giving it to him, I, God says, have given it to the Levites, unto them, among the children of Israel, and they shall have no part of inheritance in the land. So God says the tithe of Israel, this 10% of GDP, was to be consecrated to God, and then God says that I am giving to the priestly nation, to the priestly tribe, the Levites in the nation of Israel, who oversaw the work and service of the tabernacle. This is what is called the Lord's tithe. Now, the interesting thing is that this was not the only tithe that was given in Israel. That was the first of three tithes that the children of Israel were to give. So here in this passage in Leviticus and in Numbers, we see the first tithe is the tithe unto the Lord's tithe, which he then takes and gives for the ministry, for the service of the nation of Israel, their spiritual concerns. But there was a second tithe that God commanded the children of Israel to observe, and he gives that command in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and Deuteronomy chapter 14. It's what is called the festival tithe, the festival tithe. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and Deuteronomy chapter 14 say that an additional 10% was also to be given annually at the Feast of Tabernacles. The children of Israel observed seven holidays, seven feasts, one of them called the Feast of Tabernacles. And at that feast, the nation was to give a 10% contribution for the feast, the festival tithe. Not only that, they had a third tithe that they would give every 3 years, so 3% a year basically, which was called the tithe for the poor. This is spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 27, 28, right around there, 28, 29. So the tithe for the poor was given every 3 years to take care of the social needs, the welfare of the poor in the nation. So you add that up, essentially, the nation of Israel was commanded. They were mandated by God to give 23% of their gross domestic product, what they would earn in a year, to this service. For the temple and the tabernacle for the priests, for the festival, and also for the poor. 23%. That's not all. Every single year, remember, the nation of Israel were primarily farmers. When they would plant their fields and they would go and plow or reap the harvest of their fields, they were not allowed to reap the harvest around the edges of their land. That was to be left so that if there was anyone poor in the nation, that they could come and glean from the leftovers. So if you're a farmer and you've got this huge acreage where you're farming your land, you could only go in and glean the center part of it, but all the edges of the field had to be left as a welfare system for the nation. So that's another tax, if you will, that they were to give. But then also in the book of Exodus, Moses says to the nation of Israel, every man 20 years and older, let's see all the men 20 years and older, raise your hand. Every man 20 years and older in the nation was to give a half shekel contribution annually to the temple. It was called the temple tax. In fact, in the New Testament, you may remember that Peter and Jesus, they went to the temple, and there Peter says, I don't have the temple tax. And Jesus says, go down and put your hook in the water and catch a fish, and you'll see something great happen. So he catches a fish, he pulls it up, and there's some shekels in the mouth of the fish. And so he goes and he pays for both Jesus and Peter their temple tax. Now, more than just a tax to take care of the temple, because half a shekel per person is not going to really do a lot. Primarily, that was a way of taking a census of the men in the nation who were 20 years and older. But it was still something of a tax. Then on top of that, again, this is a nation of farmers. Every seventh year, as unto the Lord, they were not allowed to plow their fields or plant their crops. It was called a Sabbath rest for the land. So during the 6 years leading up to that seventh year, that Sabbath rest, you had to be preparing for that seventh year where you were not allowed, as unto the Lord, to plant your crops. Now, how many of you wouldn't mind a full year vacation every 7 years? That sounds pretty good. Then on top of that, in the 50th year, it was called the year of Jubilee, where you would take an additional year off and you were not allowed to plant your crops. So you see all these different things happening in the nation of Israel. This is beyond the burnt offerings and sacrifices and free will offerings that the nation of Israel would give as worship to God. Sounds like a lot, doesn't it? 23% annually from GDP. All the edges of your fields are left open for the poor to come and glean. Every seventh year, you leave your land fallowed. You commit a Sabbath's rest to the Lord. You go through the list, the half shekel, all these different things. Why so much? Why did God call his people, the children of Israel, to give so much of what they had? And to that, I would say, I believe that God called them to do this, mandated, commanded that they do this, so that they would acknowledge that everything they had was his. Everything they had was his. When he brought them as captives out of the land of Egypt, he brought them out. They had been slaves in Egypt for 400 plus years. He brings them out of there. For 40 years, he takes care of their every need as they wandered in the wilderness. He gave them bread from heaven. They called it manna. He gave them water out of rocks. And then he brings them into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. He gave them cities that they did not build. He gave them vineyards that they had not planted. He gave them wealth abundantly. The Bible says it was a land filled with silver and gold. And as he brought them into the land, he calls them to give in this way because they are recognizing and acknowledging God. All we have is yours. And Israel, for the first many years of their existence, they lived as a theocracy. God was their king. God was their leader. And they gave in this fashion as God mandated. Well, there came a time in Israel's history where they decided they didn't want God as their king anymore. They wanted an earthly king. And God told them, listen, as soon as you have an earthly king, when you move from a theocracy to a monarchy, you need to understand, you're going to have some new taxes because your king is going to require that you pay for the kingdom. Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, they required a king. They asked for a king, and God gave them King Saul. And sure enough, they saw that they were taxed even further. They bore the burden of taxation for the kingdom. But all of what they had done prior to them becoming a monarchy was an acknowledgement that, God, you are our king. You take care of us. You have given us this promised land. Everything we have is yours, and we're going to give back to you knowing that you're going to provide as we need. And God did provide. As they sought the Lord and they diligently set themselves to the Lord, he gave, as the scriptures say, seed to the sower and bread to the eater. God is the provider. And they recognized God as their provider. Well, again, the question comes, the tithe is in the old covenant. And it's far more than 10%, I'm sure you see. The tithe was commanded, it was mandated in the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Is there a tithe in the New Testament? Well, again, yes and no. I say yes because Jesus, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, he affirms the importance of a tithe. He affirms the importance of a tithe. Turn there, if you will, the first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. And look at verse 23. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. It may seem different than what you have in your hand. Matthew 23, 23. Jesus says, speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, "What sorrow awaits you, teachers of the religious law, and you Pharisees? You hypocrites, for you are careful to tithe on the tiniest income from your herb gardens. But you ignore the more important aspects of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. You should tithe," says Jesus. "Yes, but do not neglect the more important things." Now, let's boil this down and unpack it a little bit. Jesus is speaking to a group of religious leaders who, on the outside, they looked like they had a very good, holy life. But the reality was they were hypocrites. They were not living in line with what God had called them to do. Just externally, they made a show of their life. One of the things that they would do when they would give, you know, alms, they would give to the poor. And Matthew chapter 6 talks about this. The Pharisees would have people go in front of them and declare, "Look at what this great Pharisee is doing." So they did their works to be seen by men. And they were so meticulous, exacting about the tithe that literally, Jesus says, they would tithe on their herbs. It would be like this. They've gone and they've gleaned their seed, their herbs, and they'd count out nine for them and one for God. Nine for them and one for God. They were so meticulous about this, but all the while they were breaking God's law, being unjust in their practices with other people, being unmerciful in the way they dealt with the poor. They were wicked men in their hearts. And what they were basically doing is trying to buy off God. And there are some people who try to do that. They figure, you know what, I contribute, I give, that means I can live however I want to live. And God says here, Jesus says here, you cannot buy off God. In fact, if you've been doing that, stop. Notice what he says at the very beginning of that verse. What sorrow awaits you? That's not a good thing. It does not sound good to me, at least. What sorrow awaits you that are trying to buy off God? So the question is, what tithe is Jesus speaking of? Because he says here, yes, you should tithe. I believe that Jesus is talking about the Lord's tithe, that tithe that is given to the work of the ministry, that tithe that was given to the Levites in the Old Testament and to the tabernacle, that is still given to the work of the ministry here in the church today. The reason I believe this is because the Lord's tithe was given before the law was given. The Lord's tithe was given before the law was given. We see this in Genesis chapter 14 when Abraham, 400 plus years before the law was given, gave a tithe to a very interesting character called Melchizedek. Melchizedek. You can turn there if you like. I'm going to read a few verses from Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14 verse 18. Abraham has just fought a battle against five kings in the land of Canaan. And after he has won this battle, he goes to Salem, Jerusalem, and he interacts with this character called Melchizedek. Genesis 14, verse 18, it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem," or Jerusalem, "he brought forth bread and wine." Interesting. Bread and wine, the elements of communion. He, Melchizedek, was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." This guy, Abraham, he is a blessed guy. He's the possessor of heaven and earth, Melchizedek says. You've got great wealth, Abraham. You've got so much. God has blessed you, Melchizedek says. "And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered your enemies into your hand." Then notice what it says at the end of verse 20. "And Abraham gave him a," what? "A tenth," a tithe, "of all." Abraham, this wealthy man whom God had blessed, gave a tithe to Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God. This is 400 years before God commanded that a tithe be consecrated unto him for the work of the ministry. So the tithe that Abraham gave predates the law, and I believe that Jesus reaffirms this in the New Testament. What he's saying is, yes, giving should be a part of our life. Well then, how is the new covenant different than the old covenant? It's different in this way. The old covenant required it. The old covenant commanded it and mandated it. The new covenant does not. The new covenant, it is a free will offering. It is not something that we are mandated to give. It is what we would call gracious giving. It's not required. When Abraham gave to Melchizedek, he was not required to do so. He did so of his own free will. He gave graciously. Now, it is my personal conviction that New Testament giving is not mandated in the same way as Old Covenant giving, because the church is not a nation like the nation of Israel. The church is not a nation like national Israel. The church, which is a theocratic entity. Remember, Jesus is the head of the church. God governs his church. It's not man governed. Yes, he puts people in places of authority within the body of Christ, but they answer to God. Jesus is the head of the church. So the church is a theocratic entity. It exists as a kingdom that spreads vastly throughout other kingdoms. The church is what we might call the kingdom of God upon the earth. And the church is what we would call supranational. Supranational. You can write that down in your notes if you'd like to. What it means is this. The church exists in a way that transcends national boundaries, borders, and governments. It exists in such a way that it transcends national boundaries, borders, and governments. Christians, which make up the church, live under national authorities. But they are a kingdom that lives under national authorities of democracies and dictatorships, monarchies and republics, etc. There's all kinds of different governments on the face of the earth today. There's communist governments and socialist governments. There's democracies and republics and totalitarian dictatorships. And yet under all of them, the church exists. And God is over his church. And in every one of these countries where the church exists, the church pays taxes. Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's." One of the commands of Jesus that not many people in America like. Pay your taxes. That's what Jesus said. Pay your taxes. Is there anybody here who likes? Oh, let's not ask that question. He said, pay your taxes. We pay our taxes for the support of government and social structures of the nations in which we live, while at the same time we have the added opportunity to be a part of the kingdom of God. And in being a part of the kingdom of God, we also support the ministry. We support ministers within the ministry. We support Christians that are in need, both in our own churches and churches in other parts of the world. And the body of Christ also supports people who are not Christians that suffer need too. And this is how we express, one of the tangible, practical ways that we express the grace and love of God to people in this world. The church does not give under a taxation where they are required to give. The church does not give according to commandment, compulsion, or coercion. They give freely and graciously in the same way that God has freely and graciously given us everything that we possess, including salvation. We are not to give as we're commanded to do so, as we're compelled to do so, or as we're coerced to do so. You're never going to have an elder from Cross Connection Escondido show up at your door and say, "Listen, we'd like to sit down and talk with you about how much you should be giving." You're just not going to have that. Because we do not believe that giving within the body of Christ is by compulsion, command, or coercion. Although some of our elders would probably enjoy doing that. No, I don't think they would. They wouldn't at all. Now, with all this in mind, as kind of a foundation, in the time that we have remaining, I want us to consider 13 principles on giving that we find here in the first 7 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 13 principles of giving that are exemplified in this giving church of Macedonia. And if you want to put a heading in your notes, if you're taking notes, I call this the giver's dozen. The giver's dozen. 13 principles on giving. Number one, if you're taking notes, the giving church at Macedonia, number one, they gave as God was giving through them. They gave as God was giving through them. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. It says this. Paul says, "Now I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, what God in his kindness has done through the churches of Macedonia." I want you to be aware of what God in his kindness has done through the churches in Macedonia. So number one, God moved through the church of Macedonia to give. They gave because it was God working in them to will and to do his good pleasure, as Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 says. God did it through them. And this is a principle that we should seek for in our giving. Lord, you give through me. You work in me to represent you. Number two, also from verse 1, they gave as an expression of God's grace. they gave as an expression of God's grace. I'm going to read the same verse from a different version, the English Standard Version. Paul says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." The churches of Macedonia, they gave a financial gift, and Paul says that was an expression of God's grace. What is God's grace? Well, God's grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. He gives it to us freely. It's our undeserved, unmerited favor from God. We didn't do anything to get it. We don't do anything to maintain it. He purely gave it as a gift of his grace. One of the things that you see about non-Christians, people who don't follow God, when they give a gift, it's almost always in response to something that was done for them or to try and get something from their gift. They do not give with no strings attached. And therefore, it's not a gift of grace. But we know that salvation is by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So when we give, as God is working through us, we do so with no strings attached. It's an expression, an extension of God's grace through us. Number three, they gave as they were motivated by God's grace. They gave as they were motivated by God's grace. Again, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I'm going to read from the New King James Version. Lots of different versions here. "Moreover, brethren, we make known unto you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." The grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Why do we give? We give because God has given so much to us and we are inspired, we are motivated, we are stirred to give also like our Father who is in heaven. For God so loved the world that he what? He gave. And when we behold the giving nature of our God, it stirs and motivates us to also give. In fact, if ever you find yourself in a position where you're being compelled to give and you don't want to give, don't give. Why? Well, because we're going to see in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 that God loves a cheerful giver. And if you can't give cheerfully, then don't give. If you can't give with a willing heart, then don't do it. Well, you say, well, how do I get a willing heart? Well, step back and behold God's grace. Think about how awesome he is and what he has given to you. And I guarantee you, you will be motivated to give. You will, because you'll see how great a gift he has done and given for us. Hey, the same thing works for serving. If you're serving within the church and every time you're doing it, it's just like a pain and you're just going through it begrudgingly. And you're like, oh, I can't believe I have to go help with this children's ministry thing again. Listen, don't. Take a break, step back and say, Lord, reveal to me afresh and anew your grace for me. They gave because they were motivated by God's grace. Number four, they gave although they were in the midst of severe difficulty. They gave even though they were in the midst of severe difficulty. This is important because many in our nation, many in our own church, have been over the last several years experiencing a trial in the area of their finances. Been going through difficulties. And there is a way in which when we're going through a difficulty, we feel like we can take a break. We can take a break from serving. We can take a break from giving. We shouldn't do those sort of things. Oh, you know, you don't have to do that. You're going through so much already. Not so with the church at Macedonia. Look at it with me, if you would, in the first two verses again. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and the beginning of verse 2. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction." Even though they, the churches of Macedonia, the cities of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, were going through a great trial of affliction. They were severely and deeply distressed. The words used for great trial of affliction, it speaks of an extreme pressure upon them. Even though they were going through this, they still gave. Well, when they were giving, they were probably upset about it, right? Look at what the next part of the verse says. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy." The NIV says, out of the most severe trial, they overflowed with joy. They were hard-pressed, and yet they gave joyfully. Well, you say, well, they must have been really, really rich then. Because how could you go through a trial and give joyfully unless you had a whole bunch to give? Well, look at the rest of the verse in verse 2. Number 6, they gave in spite of deep poverty. 2 Corinthians 8:2, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their gift. The New International Version says, out of the most severe trial, of the most, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up into rich generosity. You'll sometimes hear people say, listen, if I had more, I'd give more. As soon as I get that raise, then I'm going to give. Maybe you've heard someone say, maybe you've heard yourself say, if I just won the lottery. No, none of you would ever say that. If I just won the lottery, you can't understand how big of a giver I would be. Listen, if you don't give when you have little, you won't give when you have much. He who is faithful in little will be faithful with much. He who is unfaithful in little will be unfaithful with much. That's what Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, and it's true. Don't expect that if a big inheritance got dumped on you tomorrow, that you all of a sudden would become a rich giver overnight. It doesn't work that way. Number 7, they gave in abundance and beyond their ability. They gave in abundance and beyond their ability. Look at verse 3. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. Paul says, for I can testify that they gave not only what they could afford, but far more. They gave not only what they could afford, but far more. Now listen, I just have to be honest with you. This is probably, to me, one of the most challenging points in this. Because I've always had this strong conviction that we should be wise with our money. We should be good stewards, good managers with what God has entrusted to us. And that means that sometimes if you don't have anything, you just can't give. But that's not what we see in this church in Macedonia, and it's pretty interesting. And to be honest with you, as I thought about this and I looked at my own life over this last week or so, I realized that there have been times in my own personal experience as a Christian where I've seen this actually happen. Where I hear about a need, God reveals a need to me through a ministry in our own church or through some other means, and I am stirred in my heart, I want to help. And then I go, but I don't have anything to help with. I don't have anything to give with. And I have had those times where God speaks to my heart and says, do it anyway. I go, but how am I going to take care of that? Well, the Lord always has ministered to me in the midst of that situation. Do you trust me in this? This church, they gave from what they didn't have. And there have been times in my own life, and I see some of you nodding in affirmation here today because you've experienced this as well, where God stirs your heart, he motivates you to give, and you say, I don't know how I'm going to take care of this, but I'm making a commitment to give. And after making that commitment, we see that God is faithful. Why is that? Well, look just one chapter over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. Here Paul says, and God is what? Everybody say that? Amen. Say it a little louder. Able. God is able to what? God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. Now, let me just say, as I said last week, we do not believe, nor do we line up with what is called prosperity theology. That if you just give, then you're going to get. If you just give more, then God will give you more, and you're going to get rich if you just give. We don't believe that at all. But we do see in the scriptures that God honors giving. He gives to those with an open hand. He gives to those who will also give. Jesus said it like this in the Gospel of Luke, that he will give to us full measure, overflowing, pressed down. Give and it shall be given to you. Now that sounds like prosperity theology, but if you're giving for the sole purpose of getting rich, then you have a problem. But if you're giving because, God, I want to be a conduit through which you give to other people, you will see and you will learn the truth that you cannot outgive God. Number 8, they gave willfully. I got to hurry up. They gave willfully. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3. For I testify that they gave not only of what they could afford, but far more, and they did it of their own free will. Paul did not have to compel them to give. He presented the need, and they were motivated and inspired by God's grace to give. They gave with abundance. They gave joyfully. They gave willfully. Not of compulsion. Number 9, they gave eagerly. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 4. They begged us, the New Living Translation says, they begged us again and again for the privilege of sharing in the gift for the believers in Jerusalem. You don't have to answer this question. How many of you have ever begged for an opportunity to give? The church at Macedonia did. They begged for an opportunity because, number 10, they considered giving a privilege. They gave considering it a privilege to do so. Again, verse 4. They begged us again and again for the privilege of sharing in the gift for the believers at Jerusalem. They knew full well the teaching of Jesus from Acts 20, verse 35, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. So they saw it as a privilege. Number 11, they gave as unto the Lord. They gave as unto the Lord. Look at verse 5. It says, and this, not as we expected. Paul says, we didn't anticipate this. We didn't expect this. But they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. They gave themselves first to the Lord. It's so important that we take this truth to heart, that when we give, we're giving as unto the Lord. We're not giving to man. If we give to another individual, then sometimes we start to hold them in a place where they're accountable to do something for us. But not in Christ. When we give to him, we give purely motivated by his grace. And we recognize that it's his to give to whomever he will. Number 12, they gave in accordance with the will of God. They gave in accordance with the will of God. Again, verse 5, this they did, not as we expected, but first they gave of their own selves and unto us by the will of God. The gift was unto the Lord, and it was according to God's will. When we give graciously in a godly manner, we are giving as the Lord would desire us to do. And number 13, last one. Number 13, they gave in such a way as to become an example to others. They gave in such a way as to become an example to others. Look at verse 1 of the same passage again. Notice what Paul says. Now I want you to know, dear brothers. I want you to know about this. And here we are, 20 centuries later, 2,000 years later, and they still stand as an example of godly, gracious giving. They were an example to the church in Corinth in their day. Titus, who was the link between the church in Corinth and Paul in Macedonia, Paul says in verse 6 of chapter 8, so we urge Titus, who encouraged you, your giving in the first place, to return to you and encourage you to finish this ministry of giving. Since you excel so much in your faith and in your gifted speakers, in your knowledge, in your enthusiasm, and your love for us, I want you to excel also in this gracious act of giving. The church at Macedonia is an example because they gave because God gave through them. They gave as an expression of God's grace. They gave as motivated by his grace. They gave although they were in the midst of a severe trial and great difficulty. They gave joyfully. They gave in spite of deep poverty. They gave in abundance beyond their ability. They gave willfully. They gave eagerly. They counted it a privilege to give. They gave as unto the Lord in accordance with his will. And therefore, 2,000 years later, they stand as an example of giving. And it is my prayer that I not fall off the stage. It is my prayer that we would be a pattern and example of giving as well. Not because we need a bigger bank account here at the church, but so that we would reflect well the grace and glory of God wherever he would call us to go. It's my prayer that we would reflect him and the way that we give of our time, of our talents, of our treasures, that we reflect him and the way that we live in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our schools, wherever we may be. And this is the sole purpose why we're taking the time to go through this passage, because God is the greatest giver. And one of the ways that he manifests his glory through his church is in the fact that we, the church in America, give 10 times more than the atheists. That's awesome. And in my opinion, it should be greater. It should be even bigger. It should be to the point where everybody in the world looks and says, there's something about the church in America. There's something about that church in Southern California. The rest of the world, all of humanity, as a result of our fallen nature, we are connected to our treasures, trying to hold on to them. It is so different. It is so counter the culture of humanity to have an open hand with no strings attached, because it's otherworldly. It's from God. It's not of this earth. Amen? Let's stand and pray that God would work this into us. Father, I thank you for your word. Although it's challenging, Lord, I pray that you would work into us, Lord, that we would manifest your glory. We'd reflect you wherever we go. Today, this week, if we're in our neighborhood, we're at the baseball field, we're at the grocery store, our workplace, school, wherever we may be, God, manifest your glory through us, that people would see you in us. Transform us, Lord, the way that we live, the way that we think, the way that we think about our future and our treasure. We pray this in Jesus' name.